Well, hello there. Welcome back to your second installment of your spiritual edification for this Lord's Day and for our second round of glorification of God. So glad that you could be a partaker in this special event with us. If you're visiting with us, glad you're here. We have some people here for the first time. We have some who didn't make it back for part two. Some folks actually had to work tonight. Some of us, some of our members actually went over across the creek to Indiana, of all places, to hear some good preaching tonight. And we certainly pray that our brother Randy Scott does well in delivering a sermon from God's Word, and we trust that he will do just that. But we're here tonight, and that's a good thing, and we encourage you to pick up your Bible and be opening to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 37 through 42. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 42. Some important things that are said in regards to what we are to do when we do assemble together on the first day of the week to worship God, glorify Him, and to edify one another. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We have recorded for us right here in Acts chapter 2 one of the most significant events in the history of the world. Most certainly in our own lives, it rates right up there at the top of the most significant events, those who belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus had died for the sins of all people, and He had arisen from the grave, and He had ascended back to His Father. And He promised before He left that He was going to send the Holy Spirit to empower the apostles. Right there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, He made that promise to them. And He told them that they were going to be His witnesses throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were going to take the good news of the gospel to the uttermost or the utmost parts of the world. I'm going to tell you, that's good news for you and me. That would definitely be talking about us and that utmost parts of the world, because we're like 5,000 miles plus away from Jerusalem. So that's really great news for us. But it all really started that day, that Pentecost day in Jerusalem, when the apostles began preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. They began witnessing and testifying of what He did for the world and what He promises for those who will obey Him. And they started baptizing people into Christ. That very day, 3,000 people were added to their numbers, into His body, into His church. That's the day the church began. It all started right there, right then. What an awesome occasion that we read about when we open up and read Acts chapter 2. And from that very moment, that very day, a pattern was set for us to follow. The things that they devoted themselves to are the things that we devote ourselves to, or they should be. He talked about some things there that they devoted themselves to in verse 42, to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine, and they should have. The apostles taught under inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the authority of Jesus Christ. They spoke on His behalf. They spoke with His power, so they should be devoted to that. We should be devoted to that. And they were devoting themselves to fellowship. Now that word fellowship literally means partnership. It means participation. It means communion or distribution. Now what's contained in that act that they participated in was the sharing of their means with one another to make sure that everyone's needs were taken care of. They made collections and they distributed among themselves to see that everyone's needs were taken care of. And we need to be devoted to that just like they were. And they were devoted to prayer, it says. It really goes without saying, doesn't it? That a child of God needs to be devoted to that, to maintain that harmony with God, that family relationship, Him as our Father and us as His beloved and obedient children, to maintain that blessed, healthy relationship with God, we need to be devoted to that as they were. And then it says they were devoted to breaking of bread. The breaking of bread? Is one of these things not like the other? Is one of these things just not the same? It seems kind of out of place there, doesn't it? What does that mean? What does that term breaking bread mean? Well, it's a figure of speech that means eating a meal. Well, let me ask you, is Luke telling us here that they were devoted to eating food? Is that what the message he's trying to impart to us there? Do you really have to tell people that? You need to be devoted to eating food. You don't have to tell me that. I am very devoted to that. That's one sport that I'm above average at. I got to tell you, I'm good at that one. It kind of goes without saying, doesn't it? Now, some people are more devoted to breaking bread than others. I get that. But if we're not all devoted to it, we're just not going to be around very long. So what's he talking about here when he says the breaking of bread? Well, he's talking about eating, but the context has to determine what kind of meal that he's speaking of here. Now, you look at the other things that this is grouped in. Eating is grouped with other spiritual activities. In the context, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. That's what's being implied here when he says eating or breaking bread. He's talking about being devoted to spiritual things. He's talking about being devoted to worshiping God. All of these things are like the others. They're all talking about spiritual things. It's all talking about things we do when we come together to worship. Now, in Acts chapter 20, verses 6 and 7, we read about this very thing taking place, about some brothers and sisters of Christ of ours, way back then, nearly 2,000 years ago, coming together to do this very thing, to break bread. We read there in Acts chapter 20 and verses 6 and 7, and this was when the Apostle Paul was making his way back to Jerusalem on his third and final preaching journey. I say it's his final one. His final one is a free man. He made one more as a prisoner. But we read there in Acts chapter 20, verses 6 and 7, "We sailed from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days, and on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Paul and his companions came to Troas, and they waited 7 days, and they waited a week to assemble with the brothers and sisters in Christ in that city to break bread." Let me ask you, did they wait a whole week just to eat a regular meal? Well, of course they didn't. Why would they do a thing like that? They could have done that any time. What they waited for was the first day of the week to assemble with the brethren, because that's the special day that brethren assemble together to do those spiritual things, to participate in those acts of worship and to take that Lord's Supper. Take the Lord's Supper on the Lord's day. Well, what is the Lord's Supper? And how should it be observed? And how often should we observe it? I'm glad you asked me those three questions. Let's take a few moments to answer those questions. First of all, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper is a unique memorial meal. We read about that, among other places, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. We read there, and this is Paul recounting the events that took place that night that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper in that upper room with his apostles just shortly before he would be betrayed and killed. And we read there that as Paul recapitulated the things that took place, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So it's a memorial. We're remembering things. It's a special, unique memorial meal. Well, what are we remembering? Well, the apostle tells us here, as Jesus did, we're remembering his death, what he did for us that night that he gave his life for us, or that day. And we read there that we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's what we're thinking about. That's what we should be thinking about when we take the Lord's Supper. I got to tell you, just be honest with you, I don't think about that nearly enough. Do you? I mean, it's the most significant event in my life. There isn't a more important event to which a memorial can be connected with than the death of the Lord Jesus. And I don't think about it enough, and I think God knew that's the way it was going to be, so He set aside that particular memorial at that time, on that day, to remind me of that. God, the greatest giver, gave His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, to free me from my sins, my greatest need. And I've got to tell you, I need to be reminded of that. My entire life revolves around that. My entire life, death, my entire eternity, my eternal destiny hinges upon the greatest sacrificial act of love that has ever been made or that will ever be made. And that's the death of Jesus Christ. God set aside a time once a week for you and I to commemorate that death, to remember that moment, to focus on that sacrifice. And I got to tell you, I'm so glad He did. I need that. That's so important to me. That's so important to just for me to regather my focus and get my mind set in the right place so I can face another week. He chose the Lord's Supper to memorialize that sacrifice. That's the monument that God erected to His Son and His Son's death. Don't sell it short. Please understand the significance of that. Sometimes we just rush through that. We don't pay any attention to it. This is the centerpiece of what we do. Well, it's also a reminder of our covenant with God. Did you know that? We read there, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He's telling us that blood is what initiated that covenant for us, what initiates us into that covenant with God. The fruit of the vine is it represents Christ's blood and that covenant that we entered into with God. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." The power of that covenant is contained within that precious, powerful blood of Jesus Christ. There's power in that blood, unlike any power in existence in the world. There's the power to cleanse. There's the power to heal. There's the power to save. There's the power to forgive. And it exists nowhere else. We access that blood in the waters of baptism. When we put to death that old man of sin and our sins are forgiven, and that's when we come in contact with that blood, and that's when we enter into that covenant relationship with our God. Now look, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. And in this instance, it's an agreement between you and God, and it's an agreement between me and God. It's a very personal thing. This is between us and our Maker. And both parties are held amenable to the requirements of that covenant. But look, there's no room for negotiating here. God is the supreme authority here. He is the ruler. What He says goes. So we have to make sure we're keeping up our end of the covenant. Because look, He's already kept up His end, hasn't He? He's already given us the perfect sacrifice, the necessary blood. Now it's up to us to do our part. We have to determine to remain faithful to Christ till death. We have to purpose in our hearts like they did, to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to prayer and to the breaking of bread, just like they did. When we marvel at what Christ did for us, it should be a reminder of what we need to do for Him in our lives. The Lord's Supper is not just a once a week reminder of Christ's death. It is that. But it's not only that. It's also a reminder of the manner of lives that we should be living for the rest of the week because of what He did for us. Now that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we were to go on and read farther, it tells us there in verse 28 that we're to partake of this Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. How we behave affects the way we take the Lord's Supper. Did you know that? We're to do that in a worthy manner. But also, that Lord's Supper should affect how we behave all the days of our lives. It should be something to re-energize us and refocus our attention to how we should be living because of what He did for us. None of us are worthy of what He did for us. Don't get me wrong. But we all should appreciate Him and love Him enough for what He did to take it in a worthy manner. To focus on it when we're doing it. To be reminded of that covenant that we're in with Christ and our responsibilities in that. And to live our lives the way we ought to. Well, it's not just a reminder, this Lord's Supper. It is a reminder of Christ's death. And it is a reminder of our covenant with God. But He says it's also a proclamation. He says as often as we do this, partake this Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Well, what's a proclamation? Well, that's a declaration. When we proclaim something, you declare something, you show it forth, you speak of it, you profess it. What are we professing about the Lord's death when we take the Lord's Supper? Well, what we're saying, or what we should be saying, is that we believe He did that for us. We take it personally. We own it. He did it because of us and He did it for us. We understand what that death was all about. We're proclaiming it and we understand that we needed it. That blood was necessary for us if we were going to be in a right relationship with God. If we were going to be freed from our sins and we were going to be saved, we needed that death. We proclaim that when we take the Lord's Supper. Now, that meal that the Lord took with His apostles that fateful night up in that upper room was a Passover meal when He instituted that Lord's Supper. And that's really important for us in understanding the nature of the Lord's death, because there are a lot of parallels between the Passover and the Lord's death. Now, Israel celebrated the Passover once a year to commemorate the Lord freeing them from Egyptian slavery. It's a big deal. And they celebrated that. It was a big to-do once a year. Well, we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a week to commemorate what the Lord did for us when He freed us from the slavery of sin. And I got to tell you, that's worse than any kind of slavery you can ever imagine in this life. Being a slave to sin is being shackled to the devil's side. And you don't want that. And they also, in the Passover, they took the blood of a spotless lamb and smeared it on the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over them. And Jesus, our perfect, spotless Lamb, did that same thing for us when He freed us from God's wrath. When God passed over our sins because of what He did for us. He paid the price of death for us so that we wouldn't have to die. So we need to think about these things when we're taking the Lord's Supper. We proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim that there's power in that death. There's power in that blood. There's atoning power in that sacrifice. And that our freedom is what He provided for us when He laid down His life all those years ago. It's amazing enough that He laid down His life for us. But He says we're also proclaiming that death until He comes again. He died for us, but the grave couldn't hold Him. There's no way that death could hold Him down. He was so powerful, He arose from the grave by His own power. And He not only died for us and arose for us, He's coming back for us. And we proclaim our Lord's death until He does that. He was powerful enough to arise for us, and He's dedicated enough to us to come back for us. Well, how should we observe the Lord's Supper? I'll just say, not as an ordinary meal. As we said before, it's a special memorial meal. Now, the Corinthian church, you can just go to the book of 1 Corinthians and find out a lot of things that you need not be doing as a member of the Lord's church, because they got a lot of things wrong. And the Lord's Supper is one of the things that they mishandled, like they did so many other things. Some people, when they came together, were feasting. Some people were going hungry. Some people were getting drunk. And Paul said, the cure for this problem, the way to correct this thing, is just to eat your regular meals at home. That's not what we're to do when we gather together to eat meals. We're here to engage in spiritual activities. And the partaking of the Lord's Supper has nothing to do with a regular meal. It's not a regular meal. It's not even a part of a regular meal. It's a special memorial meal with special significance. The unleavened bread represents Christ's body. The fruit of the vine represents Christ's blood. That's all we need to use when we're taking the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, that's all we should use. Unleavened bread, like they ate at the Passover meal when Christ instituted that Lord's Supper. and grape juice. It's always called fruit of the vine when it's talking about the Lord's Supper. It's never called wine. Grape juice is appropriate and right to use in the Lord's Supper. Well, how often should we take the Lord's Supper? Well, how often is there a first day of the week? How many weeks have a first day in it? There you go. Every single one of those weeks that we're blessed with has a first day of that week. It's clear that the first Christians regularly met on the first day of the week. And that would be Sunday for us. That's our first day of the week. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, John chapter 20 and verse 19, John chapter 20 and verse 26. That's the day the Lord arose from the grave. That's our special day of gathering. It's not the Christian Sabbath. Nowhere in the New Testament is the first day of the week called a Sabbath, or is it paralleled to a Sabbath. It's not our day of rest. It's our special day of worship. When we gather together to do those acts of worship, specifically on that day, taking the Lord's Supper and giving of our means. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says that those people there in the city of Troas came together for the purpose of taking the Lord's Supper. To break bread, it says there. Now look, they did other things to be certain. Paul spoke to them until midnight. He preached a sermon to them. But the centerpiece of that assembly was the Lord's Supper. It was remembering Christ's death. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's just the central theme of the entire Bible. Christ's death. It's at the heart of everything. And it should be the centerpiece of our lives as well. Why would we look at the Lord's Supper any differently than the first century Christians did? Well, people do that today. People want to diminish it to just something to be brushed over and pushed aside. Congregations will take the Lord's Supper once a month or once a quarter or once a year, like it's just not that important. As a matter of fact, they'll say if you take it too often, it loses its importance. I got to tell you, if we've gotten to the point in our lives where the Lord's Supper has lost its meaning to us, we have the problem. There's no problem with the supper. It's right. It's good. It's done just the way the Lord wants it to be done. The problem lies with us. We need to check ourselves and make sure that we are putting what we need to into it. Our attention, our devotion, our understanding, our commitment. And not just blowing past it like it's something we try to get through every first day of the week so we can get to the more important things. It's just as important as any other act of worship that we partake in when we come together. That bread represents the body of Jesus Christ, the bread that came down from heaven. That fruit of the vine represents the blood of Jesus Christ that saved us from the slavery of sin. I need to be reminded of that every single week. Don't you? God knew that. He knew how important that was and how forgetful we are. He knows that, and that we need to be reminded of that every single week. Well, you can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. We're going to sing number 644 as a song of encouragement for you to obey the gospel this evening. I appreciate your attention. Let me ask you, we're talking so much about the blood of Jesus Christ this evening, how important it is and how powerful it is and how precious it is. Have you taken advantage of it? Have you taken advantage of the Lord's death and the blood that He shed on Calvary's cross? Now look, He shed that blood for the sins of the whole world, but I want you to take it personally. He shed His blood for your sins. He shed His blood for you. He died for you personally. Have you taken advantage of it personally? Are you ready to take the steps you need to take to do that tonight? You ready to turn away from your sin? It's because of sin that Christ had to come and do what He did. You ready to stop living a sinful life? To repent of those sins? To turn from those things? It's what keeps you separated from God. He won't wash them away until you're ready to turn from Him. Did you know that? Are you ready to contact that blood? That precious, powerful blood to have those sins washed away? You do it right here in the waters of baptism. Look, that's not my design. I read that clearly in the Bible. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death?" It's where you contact that blood when you're baptized into His death. "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You turn from your sins. You're buried in the waters of baptism and into His death. You raise up a new creature to walk in newness of life, leaving that old man of sin buried there. That's God's plan. It's His design. You ready to take advantage of that? We stand ready to help you this very evening to do that. If we can help you in any way with your spiritual needs, we want to do that. So you come up here and let me know while we're standing and singing to your encouragement. We'll talk about these things.